We turn to chapter 16. We see the covenant family so richly blessed in an utter mess. Their life is a shambles. And it's a mess, it's a shambles of their own making. It centers around not just husband and wife, but also secondary wife. In seeking to advance God's promise of an heir that will be born to Abram, his wife Sarah has proposed a solution that her husband should take her servant as his secondary wife. It was a custom of their time and it seemed a wise thing to do. And Abram agrees. And he takes her and she falls pregnant. Now Hagar may have had little to say in all of this. But it's not long before she is found stirring the pot, flaunting her accomplishment and denigrating her mistress, Sarah. This sinful pride then is met in turn, we see, by Sarah's jealousy and by a determination to bring her to heel, as it were. And that initial spiritual and moral weakness of Abram in going along with all of this is compounded by his officially placing Hagar back into Sarah's service, into Sarah's hands. Indeed, he says, your maid is in your hand. It's as if he says, I don't want this problem. I don't want to adjudicate. I don't want to be the peacemaker. This is your business. You sort it out. He's abrogating any responsibility for his wife, for his second wife, for his family life, for his covenanted responsibilities. And he says to her, as if that was not bad enough, do to her as you please. I don't want to know. But don't let any of them stop you. Do what you like. No moral restraints implied. And it's clear that things do not go well for Hagar. For Sarah, we read, dealt harshly with her. Hagar is humiliated. The loss of status and freedom that came to her because she was raised to be a secondary wife must have been hard to bear. Returning to servanthood after such enjoyment of privilege must have been a hard pill to swallow. And all the more so, seeing she foolishly and arrogantly had made much of herself and little of her mistress, deliberately humiliating Sarai. But it's clear that Sarai also now takes the opportunity to make Hagar's life as miserable as possible. She dealt harshly with her. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It actually appears three times in this chapter, in this passage, in describing what Hagar had to go through and what she had to return to. We're not told exactly how she was dealt with harshly. We're not told to what degree. What we are told is its impact upon Hagar. In verse 9, this word comes back when the angel of the Lord commands her to return and to submit. Same word, to submit in the noun form. Indicating the need to humble oneself under what is deemed difficult to endure. She was not going to go back to a bed of roses. She was not going to go back to a sorted out problem. She was not going to go back to peace. The issue still needed to be dealt with. She would face the oppressive life of a slave, as well as everything else that came into that mix in more recent times. With another variation of the same word, it appears in verse 11, where God is said to have heard her affliction, or her misery. And it paints an awful picture of the life of Hagar. And there is nothing here that exonerates Sarah. But at the same time, in fairness, we need to understand we're not told much. And we are at risk of importing actions which we have no grounds to charge against her. What is clear is that life was hard for Hagar, and the key cause of that hardness was the activity of Sarai. That Sarai had a large role to play in it. But it's also clear that Abraham does nothing significant to ease that situation. Is she a runaway or is she sent out? We're not really sure. But what is clear is that Hagar could take no more. And though pregnant, and though the risks involved, she flees. The only hope she sees is to flee. To go back home to Egypt, because that's what she's doing. As the story unfolds, we read that she comes to the well at Shur, on the way to Shur, which is near to the border of Egypt. And that directional comment about on the way to indicates that that's where she's going. And remember, we are told that she's an Egyptian. Where do you go where you've got nowhere else to go? You try to go home. And that's what she's doing. Not happy in the covenant home, she seeks her birth home. But as she draws near, as she comes to this well, and the smell of home as it is near, the whole picture is that she's still very miserable. She is not happy. She escaped the trouble, but not the misery. And there are obvious questions that stir up at this point. Where was God? Why had he allowed this to happen to her? What future did she now have? Unsighted by God, uncared for by Sarai and Abram, uncertain about how she would provide for her coming child. As she wrestles with these sorts of questions, our heart surely reaches out to this poor woman in the depths of spiritual depression and feeling alone. Yes, she had made significant progress. She had come near to the border, but clearly she is not happy. She's unable to control her sadness. The feelings of desperation that caused her to flee find her still there in no man's land. And we're reminded that the path of sin for the unrighteous will lead to defiance. But for the believer, for the righteous, it is one that leads to despair, to the despair of spiritual depression. However, though God may allow us to enter doubting castle, we read here that he never gives us over totally to its master. He never allows the light of hope to be totally snuffed out from us. and that there is no better thing to do in the midst of despair for a child of God but to cry out to that God, to our God, for help, for relief, for wisdom, for correction, for comfort. And what we are reading here is she was a woman who knew how to call upon the Lord. We don't hear this from her lips. We get this testimony from the angel of the Lord. She knew what to do in the day of trouble. Do you? Do I? Her folly was to leave it almost to the last. Where do we leave it? It is here that she is assured by the angel of the Lord that the Lord has heard your affliction, verse 11. The unavoidable inference here is that this hearing was not just there in the covenant home of Abraham, but even here at the well on the way to Shur, the Lord is hearing the cries of your affliction. And the inference is that she had enough sense and remaining faith not only to cry out to the Lord, but to look to the Lord in her extremity. And what a joy to read here of her ability to recognize the angel of the Lord. She recognized him. In verse 13, we read, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? She knows he's the Lord, the covenant God. And she gives him a name that celebrates the Creator God and covenant God. A name to memorialize this remarkable grace. And this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture, whom with the knowledge of the rest of Scriptures we clearly identify as being the pre-incarnate Christ. And you know, this recognition on her part tells much about the evangelism in Abram's household. Indeed, she seemed to be able to recognize him at once. But interestingly enough, when the angel of the Lord appears to Abram, which you see in the next chapter, it takes him a lot longer to realize who he's talking to. What faith we see in this slave woman, despite her wickedness and foolishness. Yes, instead of waiting upon God for help within the difficulty, she fled from the difficulty. But praise God, she could not flee from God. Such is the grace of God to his own. God does not fail his people, we see here. Regardless of how difficult our circumstance, regardless of our failures, equally, we see here that God does not always remove the difficult circumstances, but is with his people, watchful over them. And what we see in this part of the chapter is really God to the rescue. And all that I've said so far, focusing upon Hagar as rightly we should, is but the introduction. Because the real focus shifts in this story from Hagar and her difficulty to the one who meets her, sees her, meets her, and directs her. Our attention is turned to God. It always needs to be turned to God, doesn't it? And whenever you read the scripture, this is a good basic principle to ask, a first principle. God, what are you showing me about yourself here? Not how do I see myself in this story, what connections, what bridges I can see to me so that I can draw something for me, But what do I see about you that I can follow you, that I can praise you, that I can worship you, that I can reveal the glory of your being? That I can honour you and be encouraged in that. So the three things I want us to note from this chapter. It is such a rich chapter of God's grace. It's first of all to re-emphasize the truth that our God sees. We don't read of a search party coming out from the covenant home, from the camp of Abram. It would not have been long before she was missed, but nothing seems to have been done about it. You almost get the feeling that there is a sense of relief. The problem is gone. And I wonder if we do any better when people wander off from the church. Have we pursued too lightly? Could we have done more? Should we be doing more? Do we give up too easily in the face of the refusal of others to respond to God's grace and mercy? But though she may be out of the sight of a relieved Sarai and an indifferent Abram, the great and wondrous mercy is that God has still got his eye on her. He knows exactly where she is, what is happening in her heart as well as in her physical circumstance. And she is led to see this as she rejoices, as she gives the name El Roy. God who sees. In a comforting way, or is it alarming? We cannot escape the all-seeing and the all-knowing eye of our God. Don't just think of the person next to you. God is speaking to you right now. He doesn't blink and miss you or what you're doing, or where you are physically, emotionally, spiritually, or what you're doing righteously, indifferently, decidedly wickedly. The choices that you and I make. We cannot escape his sight. Oh, the modern world dismisses God and his awareness. But the Bible testifies, as does Hagar, that our God is one who hears and sees us all the time. All the time. And that is a very practical truth. A powerful expression of his tender love and care. For our God sees and knows and acts on behalf of his children. To bless in his care. It's a great comfort to know that wherever we are, whatever we're going through, God sees. He hasn't missed it. But more, what we learn is that God is not only one who sees her, he's also there with her. More importantly, he manifests himself to her. She becomes aware of his real presence, his felt presence. He sees her, but he is also a God who meets her. God catches up with her, as it were, and speaks to her in a language that is reminiscent, isn't it, of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they heard God coming, walking into the garden, as was his usual practice. And what did they do? They dived for the bushes. They hid. God says, where are you? Who told you this? What have you done? Drawing out an open declaration of the reality of their sinful actions. And from our study of God's word there, we recognize that this is a terrifying series of questions that God asks the soul. But when he asks it, it's a wondrous mercy. Because he's drawing us to an awareness of sin that we might repent of that sin and rest in his forgiving grace and mercy. And a special honour is extended as the angel of the Lord meets and ministers to her in that way. How like the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the lost one. How we should not complain about trouble as we recognise that these are often the times that when Christ draws near in a very real and powerful way to minister to his people. But what grace when the trouble is of our own making and we find he still draws near to us. He still meets us in his grace and mercy and deals with us tenderly, lovingly, cleansing us, restoring us, guiding us, helping us. Let us not presume on that grace so as to use it as an excuse to act rebelliously so that we might experience his presence and encouragement again in life. No, that's a satanic lie that ought to be dismissed. But brethren, if we find ourselves in difficulty that we are the root cause of because of our stupidity, our rebellious thinking, our defiant actions, and all the more seeing we knew what God in his word was warning against and demanding of us, let us not fall into despair and think that God cannot forgive us, that God has no interest in anymore, that now it's too late. Learn from Hagar. Learn from the coming of the angel of the Lord to Hagar. And if that will not move you, learn from the fact that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and came to this earth and died upon the cross. Why? You and I. Do you think he will now cast us aside because yet once again we have disappointed him and trampled his grace underfoot? No. Remember his love and his mercy. Look for his coming. With tears of repentance, look with anticipation for the signs of his coming to us, for he not only sees, he meets us as we humble ourselves in our cries unto him. But then thirdly, he directs us. He directs Hagar in three directions to look and where we should look to. First, he tells her, look for the path of obedience. Look for the path of obedience. Listen to the word of the Lord and act upon it in your situation. The angel of the Lord comes and says, return and submit. And according to verse 14, that is what she did. Now let's not twist that into a mandate for abused people to return to abusive situations. We need to remember that God is dealing with Hagar individually. But also, as the context makes clear, he's dealing with her in terms of her role in the unfolding story of redemptive history that will result in the coming in of the Messiah. And that is made clear here in verses 11 and 12, as she is given a promise concerning her son and the role that that son through his line will have in opposition to the line through Isaac, who is yet to be conceived and born. There is no more mandatory command here for an abused individual to return to an abusive context than the command for Adam and Eve wearing skins of animals as the way that we should be dressed today. We obviously don't think the latter, do you? Because you're not wearing leather. And you don't wear it all the time. There is a uniqueness here as then. Those in abusive situations need to act according to wisdom and safety, which is implied so strongly in the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. They should take hold of provisions available for seeking protection and relief where they can. And though this may not always be possible, in either case, trust in God. But what is set before us as a mandatory principle, suited for all time, is the importance of obeying God's word given to you. That always stands. To walk in obedience regardless of the cost that that might bring. Trusting God with the outcome as well as the resources needed for obedience. Certainly we are reminded that we cannot use difficulties from doing what we know from the word we should do. Before she enjoys the promised blessings, she must return to her mistress. She must submit to her authority. And that is as clear from this context as an act of faith to the Lord who has spoken and commanded her. But in returning, she was assured of sufficient grace. Even as Paul was, as we read in our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians 12, as he was told to endure an unpleasant reality and which he saw as an unhelpful circumstance, that God would give him grace, and that grace he would realize was sufficient for him. This is how we too can and should come to Jesus. As Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. But understand that God's blessing comes in a context of God's obedience, of obedience to God. Look for the path of obedience. Secondly, look for the signs of the mercy of God. There is no doubt that what God is asking Hagar to do here is very difficult for her. And so God does give her encouragement by means of a promise that her son will be born, that he will be raised in that covenant home. He even given a very significant name by which he will be called. That is Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The use of the covenant name there in underscoring the name Ishmael underscores the reliability of that promise. The name Ishmael means God hears. So think about that. Every time she thinks of her son, every time she calls his name or hears others mention his name or call him or speak of him, this name will recall to her this truth, that the Lord has met her, he has heard her, for he is the God who hears. He has heard her in her distress, and here is the evidence from God, her son. Here is the declaration from God, his name. God's mercy is apparent. She is restored and reassured. Their portion would not be as Abram's, but they would have a portion on earth nonetheless that is great. So she is treated graciously for the sake of Abram, with whom God has made the covenant, and that covenant is seen to still stand. And she benefits from it, and Ishmael benefits from it. And all the lessons she is learning here about the richness of God's mercy will be with her and she will need them as she copes with what is yet to be faced, not only with Sarai, but with the training of this child in the light of the prophecy of his lawless nature and antagonistic spirit. He is one who throughout his life will have, as it were, a chip on his shoulder. But as she focuses upon that mercy in the light of that dawning reality, she is told, thirdly, to look at the long-term purposes of God. And we need to do that too. For God expands the promise with a caveat, getting her to look long-term while making sure her faith and joy rests in the Lord, not what is promised about her son. For as great as he will be, and his influence in human history will be, yet in the end his path will be a foil to the line through which the Redeemer will come, but it will not be his line. As Paul will later point out, he is the child of the flesh, not of the promise. Even so, God is calling her in so speaking to look beyond her difficulty, both the immediate difficulty and the developing difficulty through the life of her son, to see something of God's dealings across time, to see that he continues, he will continue until the Messiah has come and will accomplish through that Messiah all that he promised right back there in Genesis 3:15. Working out his plan of saving a people. And it is here that we should note something striking that is emphasized in the record. For what do we read in verse 13 to 14? We read here in effect, so Hagar worshipped God. Her response, as God made her think about the long-term plan of redemption, was to worship God, to own and acknowledge God, to speak of him and to him in a new way, in a way in the light of that grace. God administered to her, and she worships him. She glorifies him, not only thinks of him. She was able to rejoice. She who thought she was unsighted, abandoned by God, now declares that the opposite is true. She declares a name for God, explains her reasoning, demonstrating the increase of her faith. All the more so as we realize that it was from this spiritual vantage point, from the place of worship, that she would make that arduous and humbling journey back to the covenant home. And you know, we would know nothing of this if she had not spoken of it to her mistress Sarai and to her husband Abram. She's the source of this record. She has to be. From which we learn not to doubt God's involvement in our lives. She worships. She returns. And so from Sunday, we worship. We return. We relaunch into the new week. Or rather, from the awareness of the strengthening of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to us today, we go into the work he has for us. We go with him and for his glory. We remember the big picture as we focus in on the point in the picture he has presently called us. I can't leave without thinking that Abram learned more about God when Hagar returned, bearing this account of God's grace to her. There are indications of improved circumstances for Hagar. We see that surely in the fact that Abram names the child that is born. In that way, he's acknowledging the child as his own, but also the acceptance of God's plan for this child. Owning the accepting the testimony of Hagar concerning God and this child. By using the name, she communicated from God. This is a humbling of Abram. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 17 and verse 18, we find that Abram feels genuine love and affection for this child. For he there pleads with God that he would be accepted by God as the one of his flesh, through whom the line would continue till the Messiah comes. And after the weaning of Isaac, when Sarah saw the mocking and aggressive look of that child Ishmael, a teenager as he would have then been, as he leered at Isaac, and she responded by saying, "This is too dangerous," and urging Abram for his mother and him to be cast out. We read there concerning Abraham in the 11th verse of chapter 21. "It was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." What a different picture of that family life. Still not perfect. There are still issues, and God will intervene. But we do see that as a result of the grace of God at work in that family, things are moving forward in his plan and to their good. Nor should it be lost on us that after the death of Abraham, his son Isaac pitched his tent and lived where? At this place where the angel of the Lord met Hagar. That's where he lived, at Beer Lahai Roi. So even though troubles are not perfectly resolved, and which God did not promise to resolve perfectly in this life, God had provided a more comfortable context for Hagar and the child, and a spring of grace for others. All of which turns our attention to God with thankful hearts, calling us to trust him anew, to continue to worship him, to know and live humble lives of trust and thanksgiving before him, the Lord who sees me, who sees you, who hears you, who blesses his own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us. Help us to ponder it much, to read again, to think it through, not to be distracted from the emphasis that you give, the call to each of us, in the light that you see us, to call to you, to wait for your meeting and your helping, to be humble, to be obedient, to follow you, to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.